Ainda se foi.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your kindness. Thank you for our Savior who went to the cross and took our place so we can have eternal life with you. Thank you also for God the Holy Spirit that you have given to indwell the church and to dwell in each and every believer. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are now in Galatians chapter 2. We'll be dealing from verse 15 through 21. But before we get there, we need to quickly review some of the principles that came out of the last section where the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter. And he made an issue of it in this epistle, for which I said there were many, many reasons why he made an issue of this particular problem. So the first principle that we emphasized was that we should never allow anyone to cause us, under any circumstances, to ever abandon truth or our fellowship with our fellow believers. Secondly, that there is really a difference between theory and practice. That is to say, it is one thing to hear the word of God, but it is an entirely different thing to function under what we learn. Third, that true changes in history are generally the work of courageous individuals. It doesn't always take much, just one person courageous enough, and that can stay off all kinds of things. The Apostle Paul was courageous to stand against the great Apostle Peter because he knew that something was at stake with reference to the church, and therefore he rebuked the Apostle. Fourth, that one way to avoid sharing in a person's guilt is to repudiate the person's conduct in front of him. That is to say, if you do not want to be a part of the guilt associated with a certain kind of conduct in your presence, you need to repudiate that person. And I gave you an example from Leviticus 19, verse 17, where it is clearly stated that we must do that in order not to share the guilt of others. Finally, the principle that we must, once we take a stand on truth, we need to be quite courageous about it. For one thing, that we can be assured that we have the backing of heaven behind us. In other words, the throne of grace and everything that God has in store for us to function will be behind us once we stand on truth. Although it might look sometimes that may not be the case, but the reality remains that once we stand on truth, we will be supported by God Himself. So with that in mind, we now move to the next section, which goes from verse 15 through 21, dealing with justification by faith only. Here the apostle, of course, having demonstrated that he maintained the purity of the gospel message and its application, as indicated by the incident between him and the Apostle Peter. So now, he returns to one major concern of this epistle, which is justification by faith. That is the major concern here. Therefore, he states, justification for even the Jews is obtained by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we now read in verses 15 through 16. He said, we who are Jews by birth are not Gentile sinners. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, some scholars are concerned here, really, about the relationship of this particular section to the previous one. And the question is whether the apostle is still addressing Peter or whether he has now turned his attention to the Galatians. Some scholars contend that the apostle had stopped addressing Peter and has now focused on the Galatians. Now, one argument that such people advance in favor of their view is that it is very unlikely that Paul would have entered such a long discourse with Peter regarding justification by faith, since, according to them, his purpose has already been served by his rebuke of Peter. Now, while this argument makes sense, nevertheless, it should be noted that Paul did not address Peter alone. Remember, he said this was done in front of people. Now, a second view is that Peter Paul was still addressing Peter and the Jewish Christians in Antioch and all others in that congregation. This is a more natural view because there is no indication that Paul had changed his audience or whether there is a break in his narrative. Because, you see, clearly there will be a change to indicate to us that he has referred back to some groups that he was writing, and that will not be until we get to verse 1 of chapter 3. In fact, that's the next chapter. That's when we begin to see him making a transition, showing that he is now focusing on the Galatians. So it will make more sense then if the apostle here was still addressing the Jewish audience and the believers in Antioch. So this should be a better way to see this section. Of course, you know, in things like that, although scholars would like to spend time and all kinds of things in this kind of situation, but the truth of the matter is that whether he has changed his audience or not, it's really not much of great importance, as much as what is the apostle concerned with, or what is his message. That is much more important than the relationship between this verse and the previous one. Now, a literal translation of verse 15 begins this way: "We, by nature, Jews, are not sinners from Gentiles." Now, that's the way the literal translation goes from the Greek. "We, by nature, Jews, are not sinners from Gentiles." Now, the literal translation indicates that the apostle might have been so excited as he began this section dealing with the matter of justification by faith in verse 15. So he did not bother to use any verb. So it becomes what we may say is elliptical, because there is no verb used here. All he says is, "We, by nature, Jews, are not sinners from Gentiles." Now, the word "we" here, of course, is a reference to all Jews who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of writing this epistle, with particular emphasis, of course, on Paul and on the other apostles. Nevertheless, it is important to realize that the apostle had in mind Jewish Christians, whether they were in Jerusalem or in Antioch or even among the Galatians. It doesn't matter. The "we" here refers clearly to the Jews. So the expression "by nature," though, which I've used literally, which NIV used by Bart, should really be understood as a reference to the unique ancestry of the Jewish people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As that is the sense those that translated NIV, when they rendered it something like "by birth," that is the view, the understanding that they have. So we insist that really it was a privilege of being Jew, or being a Jewish individual, that were in the mind of the apostle, rather than the nature of birth, when he wrote this particular expression. Now, we say this because We do not have a different, at least if you look at it in another way, Jews themselves do not have a different nature from all other people on the planet. They are the same, they come from the same great-grandfather that everyone on the planet comes from, Noah. And all of them carry, if we want to use the biological terms that people use today, they also have the genetic material from Noah. And so that could not really be what the apostle had in mind here. What they do is that they, by their position or by God's dealing with them, they have special privileges that set them apart, which are the fact that they, of course, are the descendants of the line through whom the Messiah came, and they were the direct recipients of God's law through Moses. Now, when you think about this, and this is not part of my note, but generally you hear all this thing going on about this movie, and people are saying is, you know, people are just going that, oh, everything is portrayed negatively about the Jews, and everything is all about the Jews. Now, the story or the truth of the matter is people don't realize all this happened with the Jews, every one of it. So why would people be offended, except that they don't understand, or really, they are opposed to the cross? You know what, as I think about it, everyone that I listen to, when I say everyone, those critics, and some of them who claim to be religious, one of the things that you hear, they say, why didn't this guy make this movie about the wonderful teaching of Christ, about the love that he portrayed? And every one of them missed the whole point. If Christ did not, if those 12, last 12 hours did not happen, we would not have a salvation. That is the maximum thing that we should be very grateful for. Because it's those last 12 hours that eventually nailed the death certificate for Satan to tell him, yes, man can be redeemed. So, the Jews, by nature, by their privileges, were people who were involved in those kind of, in the, everything about this Savior. So whether people like it or not, that is the truth, and that's part of their privileges, and that's also part of what some people look at from the negative perspective. But nevertheless, when we say nature here, it should not, it should really be understood as not really ancestry as such, because of what we have stated, and because also the word used here, the Greek word used here, has also another meaning. See, the word used is phusis. Phusis. P-H-U-S-I-S. Phusis. It means nature. Can also mean condition or kind. However, in the classical Greek, it was used really in several ways. It was, for example, used to refer to nature and condition. Now, but after some time, it began to be used to refer to the inner nature, or the manner, or the character of an individual. That is to say, that same word was used for the inner constitution of things, the state or the quality, or even the temperament of an individual. That word was also used. Or it also was used for what is human as distinct from what is non-human. So really, we see that this word is a word that has various meanings. Probably the best meaning here will be something like endowment or condition. Because of the fact that what we're dealing with here has to do with the endowment of the Jews that they inherited from their ancestors. Now, the most important aspect of this endowment is not so much physical, although there are physical sides to it, and I'll mention it in a little while, but it is mostly a spiritual privilege of having the law. We must admit and no doubt about it, that because of the blessing of Abraham, that the Jews have had special privileges from God. And till today, they are still enjoying it in one way or the other. Now, see, according to God's promise, which was studied in detail, if you recall, in Genesis 12, God had promised that he is going to bless the Jews, really Abraham and his descendants. And not only that, that there will be a blessing to everyone else. That is to say, there will be a spiritual blessing coming through Israel. After all, our Lord appeared on this planet taking the human form, he as a Jew. So by going to the cross and dying for us, that's a spiritual blessing that spreads to everyone. But something that most people don't also realize is there is the physical blessing that every nation has enjoyed as a result of having Jews around. Now, what most people are not aware that if you really look at all areas that have impacted human beings today, at the forefront of all those areas, you find the Jews. I mean, you go to science, engineering, whatever you want to talk about, economics, whether it's good or bad, you look for them, they're there. And so my point is, these are some of the privileges God had given them, so that it will be wrong for anyone to even attack them. As we have also seen in the past, that if anyone who does that is exposing himself or herself to serious discipline directly from God. And we have also seen that all nations who have protected the Jews have been prospered, and those who went against them have had some trouble. And so the idea here is that they are privileged people, spiritually and physically. However, the emphasis here is not really on anything physical, but much more the spiritual. Now, the problem we have when we talk about this kind of thing is it's very difficult to separate the spiritual from the physical. Because without the spiritual blessing, there can be no physical blessing. And it's because God made a promise to Abraham that his descendants, through one of his seed, of course, that the whole world will be blessed. Therefore, it had it not been that spiritual part existing, then we will not have the physical part that I've just mentioned in terms of blessing the whole world in every discipline you can think about. So then the fact we want to emphasize is that we have to admit that by nature here is really not the physical but the spiritual. Now, so we have to also admit that many people are privileged. We know that because of their birth or ancestry. There are a lot of people who are privileged just because of who their parents are. However, this is what we all have to be very careful. In Christ, believers have the same privileges. And that is what counts. That's what the apostle is concerned with. In Christ, every believer has the same privilege. So my point is this, that you might have been born with few human privileges, or a lot of it, who knows. That should never be an excuse or anything to keep you from advancing spiritually. Because in Christ, you have been given everything necessary to advance. You have the Word of God in writing. You have, God has given men the gift of teaching so that it's available to everyone. He has also given each and every one of us the Holy Spirit. So when you look at it, no one believer is better than the other one, because we all start the same with the same privileges. However, now that's not to say that we all enjoy the same privilege. Just as you can tell, I mean, I'll give you an illustration in human terms. If, let's just say, a wealthy father, he can give $1 million to each child. And if he has like three or four sons or two sons and a daughter and give each of them $1 million, you will not be surprised that one or two of them will carefully manage that $1 million and turn it to $2 million. And there may be one of them, before you can snap your eyes, it's all gone. They start the same way. I'm just giving you an illustration. And that, I mean, you can see that all through life, there are a lot of times this happens. It's the same thing in the spiritual life. We all have the same privileges. But whether we enjoy the benefit depends on, first of all, whether you want to know God's word. That's the first part. And second part is whether you want to be obedient. And then, if you follow that, then eventually the Holy Spirit will control your life. And if the Holy Spirit controls your life, you will enjoy the benefits that every believer enjoys. Now, every now and then, you know, you understand that some people think that there are people who have a greater access to the throne of grace. No, all of us have the same equal access. But the problem is whether we all are being obedient to Him. If we're obedient, what happens to A will happen to B. So the issue that we really need to emphasize is no one believer has a greater advantage or privilege from God. Now, but whether we use them or not is what makes distinction among Christians. And we have emphasized in the past that as much as people think that in heaven all believers are going to be equal, that is one of the devil's lies. Believers are not going to be equal in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean they're not all going to have eternal life. All it means there are some who will be in heaven decorated. Those who have that privilege of being with the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he goes. And the others will just be as a disciple. And my concern is always that everyone in this congregation will be in the inner circle of Christ. Because there's no reason not to be inside that circle. So, we have spiritual privileges, and we should all seize upon them so as to grow spiritually and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and wait for the greater reward that's in heaven. Now, the expression Gentile sinners, because it says by nature, at least in the NIV, it says by birth and not Gentile sinners. Well, as it literally means sinners from Gentiles. Now, that sinners from Gentiles does not imply that Paul did not consider Jews as sinners. You know, when you hear people use this kind of term, they're sinners. And that does not mean that they are saying they themselves do not sin. Instead, though, what Paul did here is he sought to make a distinction between sinners who have the law of God and sinners who do not have the law of God. That's what he was trying to do. For you see, as far as the apostle is concerned, when it comes to the matter of sin, to him and from what the Holy Spirit has taught him, there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And that is, of course, clear from his writing in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So you can see he's not thinking about whether the Jews were not sinners. This is his conclusion that all are under sin. The word sinner, though, is translated from a Greek word that can be used as an adjective or as a noun. So it could mean the sinful or just the sinner. However, the sense in the New Testament of the Greek word used here is primarily for those who live in conscious opposition to God's will or God's law. That's the way the Greek word that is translated sinner here is sometimes used. Those individuals who consciously live in opposition to God's will or to God's law. Of course, the same Greek word that is used to describe sinners is sometimes used in a derogatory manner to describe certain class of people in the New Testament times. For example, the Pharisees would use the same word translated sinners here to describe those who do not obey follow their ordinances or the many laws that they have interjected, or if they didn't use it in that sense, they will use it for what they call people who are not respectable, such as tax collectors and pagans. These will be the people they describe as sinners, not because they themselves are perfect. So it is this use, at least its use in our context, then is primary to describe Gentiles as those who do not have the law. The apostles' use of the expression Gentile sinners then is in the sense that the Jews use this term to describe those outside, and mostly the Gentiles, those outside God's law, and therefore those who are involved in idolatry and other sins that are forbidden by the law. So those who do not have the law, these are the people that they will use it to describe. So it is therefore for us to understand that there are two kinds of sinners on this planet. There will always be two kinds of sinners. Sinners, originally we can say sinners who have the law, that will refer to the Jews. And sinners who do not have the law, that will refer to the Gentiles. Today though, it may be best to say there are two kinds of sinners. Sinners with eternal life, and those that who also have the word of God in writing, and sinners without eternal life and have no connection with God's word as given to us in the Bible. So the point is that although we believers have eternal life because of our relationship with God through faith in Christ, we are still sinners. And we're going to die in that state, so to say, as sinners. Now that we're going to die, as far as God is concerned, well, that's part of this whole section, he's already seen us as righteous people. That's no, but by very nature, you and I remain in this planet. We will continue to sin as long as we have this body. Now, here is the thing though. Some Christians like to think that they do not sin, and that's a false teaching, and that directly conflicts the Bible. We all sin, it just depends on what it is. However, though, it should be really the desire of every believer. This is something that we all should desire to deal with, is not to be what I call conscious disobedient people. In other words, we should have the sense that we want to live not in opposition or in disobedience to the word of God. That should be our attitude. Once we have that attitude, all kinds of things will happen. Now, along the way, we are going to fail, and that's why God has already given us the means by which we deal with that. If we fail, we just place ourselves before Him, and He cleanses us, and we move on. But the truth of the matter is that we are sinners, only that we are sinners with eternal life, with the Holy Spirit inside of us, and that there are times in our lives when the Holy Spirit controls our life that will be completely free of any kind of sin. The instant, the period that the Holy Spirit controls the believer's life, there's no sin at that instant. But another time, he becomes like every other person. Now the apostle's description of himself and the other apostles and the other believers who are Jewish is quite important because of what he says about justification. He says what he, and in particular, all the apostles know as fact. That is, that justification is not by observance of the law, rather by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth then, the apostle writes in the first expression of verse 16, where we're starting in Galatians 2, chapter 16, I mean chapter 2, verse 16. It says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it is not really an exaggeration if we state that verse 16 is the most important verse of this epistle, because this verse contains the three most important doctrinal concepts of the entire epistle. I'm talking about doctrine now. The first concept, of course, is justification, as introduced with the word justified. That's the first concept that we'll deal with throughout this epistle, justification. Now, the second is the law. We're going to see after a while the proper understanding of the law and its proper use. So that's why we say it's an important concept that the apostle introduced here. And for the first time, he has mentioned the word law. The third, of course, is faith as a means of salvation. So these three concepts pose some difficulties, as we will note later on in our analysis of this verse. Now, the word know is from a Greek word, oida. Oida. O-I-D-A. Oida. Oida means to know, really, but it means to be intimately acquainted with something or someone, or to stand in close relationship to something or to someone. Sometimes it can mean to learn or to perceive. Now, although the meaning to know is correct, but it seems to me that the better meaning here is to learn. To learn. Now, we say this because the apostles did not always know this truth, even though they were Jews. In spite of the fact, though, that the Old Testament alludes to this truth of justification by faith. Case in point, Abraham. But they did not know it. Instead, it was through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and that the Holy Spirit working through them that the apostles came to truly understand the fact that justification is by faith and faith alone. So even if the fact that the apostle stays here has become a common knowledge among Christians, it was not always the case. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians learned of this truth before possessing the knowledge that justification is by faith and faith alone. Now, in the Greek, there is really a particle that follows the word translated "no" in the English. It is a particle, de, there. De or there. That word sometimes is used as and sometimes as but. But more often than not, it's usually translated to imply some form of contrast. But, however, in our context, it is used as a connective without the usual meaning of contrast intended. If anything, the sense here is that of emphasis about what the apostle says with respect to knowing or learning. So we could render the first two Greek words of this verse as "and having learned then," to show emphasis, having learned then. Now, this rendering will indicate that the apostle, or Christians for that matter, of the first century did not know what the apostle writes here until it was taught to them somewhere somehow, just as we all are in the same situation. You, no one knows anything until they are taught. And you see, that's part of the problem that Christians face today. And needless to say that Christianity is suffering today from the greatest period of ignorance there is, spiritually. And part of the reason, of course, is you can't know what you're not taught. And unfortunately, there's not much teaching going around. And that is why a lot of Christians, they're going to heaven. They will go there, like I explained in the first few minutes, a while back. There are those who are going to arrive in heaven, nothing to show for it. We're glad they're going to heaven, but they will not have anything to show for the power, for the privileges, for the provisions that God has given to them on this planet. Nothing to show for it. And the reason will be because of ignorance. So, knowing, as I've mentioned many times, the greatest tool that the devil uses today is ignorance. Nothing is as deadly as ignorance. That's a tool he will use against anyone. Because the more he can keep you ignorant, the more he gets you doing what he wants you to do, or the more he deceives you. And the thing that always amazes me, and I try to bring this and try to paint the picture so that you and I will become a lot more conscious of who we are and what we're doing. And that is, I gave you the illustration a long time ago. And I said, you think about it. Some of you are so tired. I can understand that. You have been on your feet, or you've been walking so hard all day. So I can understand why you're tired. Well, when you think about it, 24/7, you're doing something except for those period of when we're sleeping. And each time that you're doing something, your mind is focused. But you know, something unusual is going on in the spiritual realm. And that is this. The demons have nothing to do. Think about it. They have nothing to do 24/7. What did they do? Follow you and I around. And what are they doing? See, they can know what you and I think. They are not omniscient. So what did they do is they watch you and develop a profile. That is to say, they know, oh yeah, that person, it doesn't take too much to get him out of Bible study. So they write down that one. So the next time, they find some excuse that will, you know, everyone will hear it, will say, oh yeah, that makes sense. And they got you. But my point is, because they are going around following us, they are taking notes, watching us, compiling all these things. And of course, in the end, they will use them against us. So if they have nothing else doing but just to follow you and around, that should make us to be a little more cautious. That there is a power invisible to us, that all they have in mind is to destroy you and I spiritually, to make our life miserable. But on the other hand, though, don't forget now that we have greater power. We have one inside of us, the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, the angels that God has assigned to each one of us is also following us around. But in the end, what they are doing, part of it is to keep some of us from out of trouble. In other words, to keep us alive. Because there are a lot of time the demon will want to kill us. And they have to fight off those demons unless God says, no, you let them go, because it's time for this believer to go home. Other than that, we are in a battle. So if you have an enemy 24/7 who is relentless, it would seem to me, my fellow believers, that we should not be relentless either with the word, with the truth. We cannot let our guards down, because each time you do, he gets you. So this is the more reason that you and I, as believers, must be very careful never to remain ignorant. So what I've just explained to you, if you understand that, what it should make you, I don't mean you should go around looking behind you and see who is following you, I don't mean that. But you know that this is real. And that's what that does, it plays in your mind, in your thinking. Whatever you do, whatever you say, you become a little more conscious of this demon lurking around, trying to take notes on you. So this is why, when the apostle used the word know, all I'm saying is ignorance is our greatest problem. Spiritually, of course. And in the same fashion, it is the most used tool of the enemy Because if you and I know truth and apply it, of course, then he won't get us. So just being aware of that should dispel certain kind of notion. Now, of course, I know there are a lot of Christians, they don't believe in demons. They say, oh no, demons don't exist. And you say to yourself, well, what kind of Bible are they reading? Because there's no way you can read the Gospels and not see the demon all over the place. That's what the Lord battled with them a lot of time. And if I you know, think about it. And they say, yeah, I heard somebody saying about those shadowy figure in the Passion of Christ, whatever that is. They didn't believe that the devil exists. So they are upset about it. But the truth of the matter is they do exist, my friend. And if you read the Gospels, you will see the activities our Lord battled with them throughout his ministry. So the question is, if the Lord battled with them, the world has not been destroyed since Christ came, so where are they? They disappeared? You see, that's why it doesn't make sense for any believer to think that these demonic powers do not exist. They do. But knowing something, being truthful, and let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Even as I'm teaching now, you know, a demon or two may be trying to interject a thought on somebody in this congregation, whereby they're looking at me and their mind is somewhere else. And he succeeded. See, that's, he can come at us in every angle, but the point is, I want us to be vigilant. Now, the fact, though, that was previously not clearly understood is the fact of justification by faith. However, the apostle states the opposite of that truth when he writes in the next expression and says, a man is not justified by observing the law. Now, this assertion of the apostle is very strong because he used a very strong negative in the Greek. In effect, the apostle is very stating something that at least he asserts the impossibility of anyone being justified by the observance of the law. Now, the word man is a translation of human being, or a Greek word that could be meaning human being, person, or man. Now, the word justified comes from a Greek word, dikaio. Dikaio. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. It means to justify, all right, or to put right with something. Now, this word was used in classical Greek in a legal sense. First of all, to validate or to establish something as right. Then, it acquired a general meaning of to regard as right, with other senses of something like to judge or to demand. Now, when the original legal meaning is applied personally, then that the meaning of that word is to treat one rightly, to treat someone rightly, or even to secure justice for someone. Now, in the Septuagint, it is used as a forensic term to mean something like to pronounce righteous, to vindicate, or to acquit someone. Now, in the New Testament, it is in the legal sense that predominates. So it is never used in the sense of to regard as fair and right, so to say, as it is usually used in the Greek. Nevertheless, in the New Testament, there is, in addition to the legal sense of to justify, it could mean to put into right relationship with God. It can also mean to acquit or to show and prove right. These are some of the meanings that are used in the New Testament. A problem, though, arises as to how we should understand the word justify. And there are two interpretations as to what it means to justify. By that, I mean that if you go back from what I explained before about knowledge and ignorance, a lot of time we function by what we know. And so there are groups of Christians, so meaning well, because of how they interpret or explain this word, it affects their thinking and their the way they operate. Now, a first view, though, is that typical of the Roman Catholic theology that takes justified to mean that a person's past sins have been wiped out so that that individual is made righteous. The individual, the person, is made righteous. Now, this view actually emphasizes the ethical aspects of a person's relationship to a holy God. Hence, it concerns acquittal from the past sins, and of course, making an individual righteous in the full ethical sense. Although they say that the final and the complete righteousness is not to be confirmed until the last judgment. In other words, if you really look at it, what this view seems to advocate is that by experience, man is already righteous. That's really what, if you narrow it down, that's really what they're advocating. And that means that, you know, you have to keep doing good things to maintain that righteousness or something to that effect. And that will explain some views of the Catholic theology. Now, a second view, though, held by Protestants, takes justified in a legal or forensic sense to mean that a person is declared righteous. The person is not, but he just declared righteous. Hence, a person is justified, or a person who is justified, is in the right relationship with God, since he no longer stands condemned before God. The emphasis of this view is in the status, the standing of the believer before God. It is like a person who is acquitted of all charges in the court of law, when in reality he is guilty of the crime, but judicially he stands before the law as one who never committed the crime. Now, this is something, you know, sometimes on the average, every now and then we get a little bit disturbed when we see something that appears very obvious to us and some people are acquitted. Well, here is the thing about the law. It doesn't mean that the person didn't do it. It just means by the law, or the standard set by the law, no one can prove it. Conclusively, that's all it means. Now, so if a person is declared not guilty by law, by pronouncement of jury or whatever, that does not mean the person is not guilty. It just means according to the law. Of course, acquitting the one charged of crime in court is usually, again, because of lack of evidence or concrete evidence to convict the person. But the acquittal of the believer is based on the fact that Jesus Christ took care of our sins on the cross. Based on that, it's not that we're not guilty, we're all guilty. But because Jesus Christ went to that cross and suffered ways that no human mind can conceive, there's no way the human mind can capture what Christ went through. Now, I say this because I haven't seen it, but from everything I hear from people who have seen it, that's a good thing, but you cannot capture it. It is impossible for the human mind to capture, in true sense, what the Lord Jesus Christ endured, at least in the last 3 hours on the cross, when he was actually being judged for our sins. Now, according, we know from the Bible that he suffered terribly. He was beaten beyond recognition. And even what they call secular historian, who one that wrote around AD 55, he wrote that when they finished with him in that praetorium, he was so disfigured that you couldn't recognize him. And yet, from every account in the gospel, he never shouted for 1 minute. But in the last 3 hours, he hollered. Why? Because the weight of our sins on him being judged is much more than you and I can even conceive. So while we go to have a visual thing, help some people, that's great. But the truth of the matter is,
what our Lord endured on that cross so that you and I will not go to eternal lake of fire is beyond any human comprehension. There's no way we can fathom it. So it is based on that, based on the fact that Jesus Christ took upon himself the penalty of our sins, that in the end, you and I are declared righteous. Not that we are. Contrary to the false view that says, yes, you are made. No, this, the correct view, we believe, is that we are declared that we are righteous. So this second view gives justification an intimate and personal sense than the first one, because it involves the reality of past sins, the potential to sin more in the present. And then, of course, if that is the case, then the need for ongoing repentance. While the first one tends to be something more formal and more structured. And that explains why some teach that you can sin all you want during the week in 1 minute, or 1 hour, or 15, 10, 20 minutes, whatever it is, you can take care of all that in one day. And that's not Christianity. Christianity is a moment-by-moment cleansing. And that comes if people believe that they were declared righteous, they weren't made righteous. In other words, to be made righteous, in my understanding, will really have to mean that the sin nature disappeared. And you and I know that's not true. But from the Word and by our own personal experiences. So while there is some merit to the false view when a person is concerned with meaning of righteousness, but the verb to justify is best understood forensically and relationally. Therefore, in our passage, the apostle is concerned with putting a person into the right relationship with God or declaring a person righteous. That's something that we're going to deal with this doctrine in a little more detail later on, but that's something that you and I should hang on to. That's the doctrine that I stand righteous before God. Not because I'm not a stinking person. That's not it. But yes, I am. But I stand there because of what Christ did on the cross. That is the issue. If anyone thinks that there's a way to get around that, well, he just doesn't understand God. Because if there had been another way to get around the cross, just think about it. Why would God in heaven come and take on human form and dwell among us, sort of, went through and saw some eyesore? Yet, he knew that there is no other way except the word of the cross. There is no other way that man will find justification or forgiveness of his sins. So, this is the issue that Paul is concerned with, that we are standing righteous. You are declared righteous. You're not a righteous person, but you're declared righteous. Of course, there is also, if you recall, long time ago, we saw there is another kind of righteousness, the law of righteousness, which comes from obedience. But that's not the one that takes anyone to heaven. The one that takes us to heaven is that given to us. Now, because of the importance of the word justify, we will consider the doctrine of justification in its all detail after analyzing completely this verse of verse 16. We have really briefly considered the word justify. Now we come to the second concept of the law, as in the second expression of verse 16, it says, by observing the law. By observing the law. Now, a literal translation from the Greek is something like, from works or deeds, or deed accomplishment of the law. Now, the word law is translated from a Greek word, nomos. Nomos. N-O-M-O-S. Nomos. Nomos means law, right? But it's really used for a rule governing one's action. And sometimes it can be used for principle, customs, or norms. It is used in the New Testament in relation to the Mosaic Law, either as a reference to the volume of the law or its contents, depending on what the context is. Now, in the strict or in a strict sense, it refers to the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible, while in a wider sense, it refers to the Holy Scripture in general. It should be noted that the Jews did not make a distinction, as we today do, between the moral, the ceremonial, the civil precepts of the law. But to them, they thought that all should be honored and kept with the same attitude, the same pious attitude, one being very conscientious about keeping all aspects of those three branches of the law. However, in the New Testament, the law is used sometimes to show that the speaker or the writer has his eye on either the ethical part of the Mosaic Law alone, as that is applicable to Christians, but not the ceremonial or the civic, the civil portions. Now, although you have to admit the civil portions of the law is what helps society to function. There's no doubt about it. One of the most people don't, they see these things, they don't really stand in awe. One of the reasons that the United States has such a civil society compared to almost any other place on the planet today is because the founding fathers implemented the civil code of the Old Testament. Most people don't know that. Now, if you look at the judicial system carefully and analyze it and just take the Old Testament and study it, you will see. The first five books, the last four. If you examine it carefully, you will see almost everything that has to do with the law in this country comes from that. When there is problem, it's always when people start tweaking them, amending them. Once they start doing that, then they go wrong. But if they go by the original thing, as it was handed down, you realize that this nation is civil because of the civil concepts or the precepts of the Mosaic Law that is being used. But to the Jews, of course, he didn't think in terms of whether you're talking about the ethical aspect or the moral aspect, the civil or the ceremonial. To him, it all means one thing. You have to be faithful to all three. So the question is really, what does Paul mean by the law, by the word law here in our passage? Well, our time is up. We'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.